If I were to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word corruption? What comes to mind? Oh, there's a lot of different directions you can go with that. But somehow we do make some connections with politics and government, among other things. But the problem of corruption is epidemic. If you've at any time gone to another country and you talk to the people there, they will tell you that their government is corrupt. If you have ever lived a different place or another in this country, I remember living in Tennessee and in Texas and in Michigan, and prior to that, I was in Washington State and then live here. Every place I have ever lived, I have heard the same thing. Our government is corrupt. Our politicians are corrupt. Whether locally or larger, it's just part of the equation. And some places are worse than others. It's like hot and humid, or more hot and humid, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. It's corrupt and more corrupt. And corruption is associated with politics and government. It's associated with money and business. It's just all around. Have you thought about why is it that some things have a corrupting influence? Now, if you have a theological orientation at all, if you've ever read the Bible, particularly Genesis chapter 3, the book of Romans, many other places, you kind of get a pretty good idea as to why that is the case. And we have a picture in Scripture of yeast or leaven, a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, doesn't take a lot, just a little bit will go a long way in corrupting things, and how fermentation works, just a little bit, and it affects the whole thing. Now, if you've ever tried an experiment of taking some really yucky water and having it in a pot, and then taking some really clean water, like, you know, right out of the purified water container, and pour it in there, what happens? Does it just right away make that polluted water better? It dilutes it a little to make it maybe a little more tolerable, but I think you're going to want to run it through a purification before you drink it. It doesn't seem to work quite the same way, the opposite, but that corruption factor does work just a little, will spread. Well, the problem of false teachers is comparable, and that's the emphasis of this chapter that we're looking at in 2 Peter. And it can be and has been associated with an infectious disease. You know, we've heard about the Zika virus and all the concern that there is about that. And the way that, you know, the different viruses will just spread and spread, and so you have all these concerns, and there have been many before and probably will be more in the future. But how do we deal with those kinds of things? Well, we need to recognize what is the problem, and then we need to take appropriate action, and hopefully we can come to some conclusion as to how to do that. So we want to think about that today. So we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. And realizing that that is in the middle of a verse, it's going back to talking about the false teachers, but I'm going to start right there because we had overlapped with that previously. Verse 10 says, talking about the false teachers, and that, and we're really in verse 9 getting the second part of the if-then clause. Verse 4 says, and if God did not spare the angels and all the other things that are referenced there, then verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, talking specifically about the false teachers here, or the false prophets, false teachers, back in chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 10, picking it up there. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that's pretty potent stuff. So it gives us a little bit of a glimpse to answer the question, well, what does a false teacher look like? How do they function? And if you look at this particular section of Scripture and you try to see, okay, how can I lay this out and outline it? What are the basic elements here? It's not real easy to lay it out topically because there are various ideas that are interspersed in it. So we're going to kind of separate it out into the various parts and deal with these aspects under three specific elements. And the first of these has to do with recognizing their behavioral characteristics, because several things are noted in that regard here. Verse 10 again, and we had just touched on this a little bit last time, just kind of overlap a little bit to get that context. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, telling us something of the nature of these false teachers, walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. But focusing on that first part, those who walk according to the flesh. Now, that sounds like familiar language. The Apostle Paul certainly has referenced that on numerous occasions, particularly in the book of Romans and other places. We see and we know that these folks are driven by the flesh, not by the Spirit. They are flesh-driven individuals, and we have some idea of what that's like because we've generally personally experienced it to some degree or another, perhaps more than we'd like to admit to, of knowing what it's like to be driven by the flesh as opposed to by the Spirit. Now, there was a time several years ago when we were living in Michigan where we owned a particular vehicle. It was called a Dodge Spirit, and it was a Spirit LE, and I was trying to come up with the last letter for that, LED, would have been great. Spirit-led. Wouldn't that be nice to have a car that said Spirit-led and then actually be that all the time? Well, there's a way that can happen, but it's a submission to the Spirit, and we recall from Ephesians chapter 4 that that's what's necessary. In Ephesians 5, it's what's expected of us. So what is it about these folks? Well, they walk according to natural desires. That's nothing new. And that's the scary thing about looking at this passage. When we look at what's here in this text and we look at how these folks are described, we can look at ourselves on many occasions that, well, there are times when I might fit into that category. And so we need to have concern there. And the problem is there's a lack of self-control. There's a lack of functioning under the direction of the Spirit, and maybe in some cases where they don't have the Spirit, where they're not believers. And we know that that certainly is the case too. But you can have both elements. Then there's the reference to the lust of uncleanness, and that word lust, epithymia, can mean to covet. It's a strong desire. It's used in a lot of different contexts. We sometimes associate it more with the sexual area, but it's certainly more than that. But that's enough. But it can be described as to strongly desire what belongs to someone else, is the coveting factor, and or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong due to a desire that is inappropriate. And so that can be part of the issue. And so these folks are characterized by desire that is out of hand or out of control. And we also know that the flesh is our natural orientation. That is a problem. We're aware of that. We experience that. And so we have to have a supernatural orientation, which comes from allowing the Spirit to control us. And we've been reminded of that. But just again, this is what we have to watch out for in our own experience. And may have to ask ourselves, how much of my life is driven by the flesh compared to how much of it is driven by the Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? Now, those of you who are statistically oriented or mathematically oriented will quickly start thinking, okay, what percentage actually does it come out to? I don't know that it's worth taking that time. Perhaps it is. But you just kind of wonder, how are we doing in that regard? Do we fit a little more closely to the kind of behavior that's characterized by the false teachers than what we would like to recognize? Then the next thing that's noted here is they have authority issues. Now, there are many who have authority issues. We're having an authority crisis in our own country right now, with attitudes toward those who have positions of authority with regard to the police and even the military to some degree, and that attitude is problematic. They despise authority. Despise has the idea of to show contempt or scorn or to look down on. We've seen plenty of evidence of that. Just in society as a whole, let alone in the context of those who are teaching, whether it be theologically or even in society in general. And then the matter of authority is a ruling power. It could be human, it could be supernatural, because usually when we have an authority issue in the human realm, it's indicative of a problem in the spiritual realm, that we are not willing to put ourselves under the ultimate authority. And so that's problematic. They are a law unto themselves. Basic rebelliousness. They resist restraint of others and of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of evaluating yourself, but have you ever had that little element in your own heart of rebelliousness, of I don't want anybody else telling me what to do? It's quite natural. So we have to beware ourselves. And then they are presumptuous and self-willed. They are characterized by arrogant willfulness. And we have to evaluate ourselves. Are we characterized in that same way? So keep these in mind. We're going to be looking at an example here in a little bit of someone in a situation that may fit this. Then looking at the next set of verses here, verses 10 through 12. Picking up because some of the verses are found there. Let's see. I just want to look at the second part of verse 10. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. You notice a couple of times we have reference to speaking evil of dignitaries, speaking evil of things they do not understand. And so here is an issue of are not restrained in speech. They speak evil of the glorious ones. We had noted that last time that the reference to dignitaries, there is likely a reference to fallen angels, and they are of a higher order and greater power than we are, and it is noted that we ought to have a respect for them, even though we ultimately will judge them. And as glorified humans in our resurrection body, we will be above them, in a sense. At present, that is not the case. We ought to have respect. And the inclination of those who don't want to be under God's authority is that they're going to speak evil of those who may be above them in other contexts, whether it be in the spiritual realm or even in the non-spiritual realm. And so, again, that's an element of concern. And they speak evil of what they do not understand. Have you ever been there? I think most of us have, where we will put down something that we really don't have a good understanding of. And that's a similar kind of thing. And so these folks are noted as being indiscriminate. They're undisciplined in their speech. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same kind of thinking, lest it lead us also in a comparable direction, because apparently it can. Then looking at verses 13 and 14, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes causing in their own deceptions, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So there's a bunch there. We're going to put that under the general heading of they are polluted vessels. They are without shame, talking about carousing in the daytime or revelry, the idea of living it up. Flaunting sin and selfishness. They are unfit for service in Christ's church. Spots and blemishes. They're a blemish on the testimony if they are part of the church. And there are plenty of examples of that kind of situation. They willfully deceive. They revel in their own deceptions. They make a big deal of it in a sense. They look forward. They look for ways to be unfaithful. It talks about eyes full of adultery. And that's generally a matter of unfaithfulness. And the formal sense of adultery is in the husband-wife relationship, but this is also seen in the broader sense of unfaithfulness to God. And in both cases, it's a serious problem. They are controlled by sin. Cannot cease from sin. Their heart is trained in covetous practices. That the idea of training may be a repetition where it's something that's done frequently enough where it becomes a habit. And that's part of the issue. And so it's just a mindset, a way of functioning that is in view here. And again, we need to stop and look at this list of things here and ask ourselves, well, now, am I leaning in that direction? Is that characteristic of me? I need to be able to recognize it in myself before I go recognizing it in someone else. Seems like the book of Matthew reminds us of that. 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, they have forgotten or they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. They have loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. Well, we've read the other. We'll stop with that for the moment because those are picking out the basic ideas. They deviate from the truth. The reference here to they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. That tells you there is a right way. and they deviate from that. That's what was characteristic of Balaam. Balaam had been told what was right. He was only able to speak what God said, but then he circumvented that and gave the enemy of Israel some suggestions as to how that Israel could be polluted anyway, and that was pursued, likely for the benefit that he could get from it. And therefore, the wrong way is exemplified by Balaam's response, and you recall that from Numbers 22, verses 5 and 7 indicate that there was an offering of payment for the false prophecy that he was making. So he is characterized by loving the wages of unrighteousness. Now, when we're talking about corruption, it seems like the getting the compensation for doing something is part of the problem. If you think about corruption in society as a whole, it's usually something that's done in order to get something for oneself, often associated with money, because money is something you can use to get whatever you want. And we're familiar with how that scenario plays out. And so in this case, Balaam is given as an example. He's referenced several times in Scripture, later on also in the book of Revelation, as someone who is characteristic of one who is going the wrong way and leading astray. That's a picture of the false teachers, of the false prophets. And Balaam was someone who should have known better. Likewise, many others should know better, but they often do wrong anyway. Then verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. They are empty and unstable. False teachers fail to deliver what they promise. And if they do not have the truth, they are frauds. And there's plenty of examples of that. If they promote falsehood, they are serious threats to truth and to goodness. False teachers fail to deliver what they promise, and they promise lots of things, and they cannot deliver what they promise because it is not possible for them to do so. Now, let me give you an example of someone who characterizes much of what is given here. This is a statement by someone that you'll recognize, Joseph Smith, and what he thought of himself. This is a quote from History of the Church, Volume 6, pages 408 to 409. He says, "I have more to boast of than any man had. I am the only man that has been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." I'd emphasize the yet there, maybe. But now, does that kind of characterize the attitude that we just saw in looking at, you know, what are the characteristics? Is this someone that we should trust? Now, let me just give you an example of some of the articles of faith that are part of what they believe, just to kind of help us look at a more tangible element here. This is part of the stuff that the Mormon missionaries won't tell you. Listed in their articles of faith is the claim, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Does that sound okay? But what they don't tell you is that these are three separate gods. We believe that there is one God in three persons. And there's a whole lot there that could go into, but I'm not going to take the time right now. Mormonism teaches that if a Mormon couple seals themselves in a Mormon pagan ritualistic ceremony, they too can someday become gods. They will rule over their own planet, and the wife, the goddess, will have spirit babies that will populate this planet for all eternity. Mormonism believes that there are billions and billions of gods ruling over billions of planets in the universe. Now, can you check that out? Can we validate that? They also believe that God was once an imperfect man who attained godhood. And he was given his own planet to rule over, which is the Earth. And now he resides near the star Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. Not sure where that is. I'm not sure if it is. There's a whole lot more, but let me just give you one more. Mormons believe, contrary to what the Bible says, that Jesus is not only Lucifer's brother, but that he was conceived by God, who came in the flesh to Mary, and when they had physical relations, Mary conceived Jesus. And there's obviously more of the confused theology, but that's enough for the moment. Just to remind us of where that kind of attitude, that the characteristics that were given of a false teacher, line up so close to that example. And that's just one of many, many, many that there are. So we need to move on. Now we're going to look at, from this same text, pull out some of the thoughts as it relates to their influence. We should recognize their invasive influences. Verse 13, just focusing on the last part of verse 13, while they feast with you. Now, I didn't take the time to read Jude 4 through 13, but you may make a note to check it out. Jude 4, verses 4 through 13 is a parallel passage to 2 Peter 2. Many of the same things are referenced in those passages, very similar to what we might find when we look at the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, both written by Paul to two different places, and then we see, well, he's touching on a lot of the same things, doesn't always use exactly the same words, but many of the concepts are the same. Similar idea here. Here we have two different authors writing to two different people. It almost makes it look like they got it from the same source. 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spoke as they were born along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. I think that would seem to be the case. Anyway, it's talking about, when you look at the parallel passage, and there's so many things that are so close. Well, for instance, look at verse, if you don't want to take the time, but you can look at verse 8 of Jude chapter, first chapter, verse 8. Of Jude. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, did that come up in the same? So there's very similar reference here. But also, Hels talks about brute beasts and Balaam. And verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So it's not just saying, well, you're eating with them. It says you're actually having communion with these people. So they infiltrate the body of Christ. They can become part of the church, and over time, it may become more evident. We should note that they may feast with us. They may even share in the communion service. In other words, they're not always easy to see. You don't necessarily recognize them right away. They can be part of us and be going astray. And often they start off kind of where we are, where the Bible is teaching, and then gradually get focused on something that pulls them away. We should be aware of their influence and deceptive ways. And so we can't just say, well, you know, you have your thoughts, I have mine. We may have to deal with those, particularly if there's a concern about how it's going to influence in the wrong direction. And so we want to, again, keep that in mind. Then verse 14 talks about enticing unstable souls, which is also reminiscent of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where there's those that are unstable in their doctrine as well. So they prey on the vulnerable. They entice unstable souls. So the only way to not be an unstable soul is to be grounded in the truth, to be grounded in the Word. And so we need to make sure that that's what we're doing. And so it's the responsibility of every believer to use the Scripture to become more knowledgeable in the truth, to be able to discern what is true and what is false. And we need to constantly be evaluating in that regard. We must be alert and be cautious and careful and wise, but it's incumbent upon us to do that. So we must be alert and cautious of what is taught, as well as what the Scripture says. So when you hear someone preaching, check it out. Don't just take their word for it or my word for it. Check it out. And if I'm wrong, send me an email so I can delete it if I don't like it. No, I want to be straightened out. I'm just kidding. We all need to be cautious to make sure that we're following the Word. Then, we should recognize the practical consequences. False teachers and false teaching are dangerous to proper truth. It says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. There is accountability. Not only, but they are a danger to the church and have to be recognized and dealt with, but there is an end that's coming to them, and that's also communicated in this passage, and we're just pulling out the pieces here to kind of look at them according to their topic. They are on a level of mere animals, is kind of the idea, sort of almost dehumanized. Maybe not all of them, maybe not immediately obvious, but over time it seems to be the case. And it says they are made to be caught and destroyed. It could be viewed as one animal attacking another animal because that's what animals do, and ending up that way. There's a word play here that kind of gives the idea of they will end up like roadkill. Now, we can all relate to roadkill. We've seen that. That's a picture you can imagine. Maybe you don't want to, but that's obvious. That's what's in view. And so they demean humanity, and they act less than human, and they treat others as less than human. They dehumanize and treat them as prey to be snatched up. That's the picture that's there. We must not be taken in by personalities, particularly powerful personalities, as often these can be, and then be deceptive. Because what happens is someone who has a strong personality and starts getting off on their own tangent will generally be focused on themselves, egotistical, and want to promote their own thing. I mean, this is kind of the thing that you see. And then you start heading off in that direction. And by power of personality, they pull others in with them. And we've seen that around us. And then there are often consequences that come. And we have seen that in our own time as well, where those have gotten, as we would say, too big for their britches, and then they end up going astray. And we need to guard ourselves lest we fall in that same kind of thinking. And we must not be sympathetic to false teachers. I thought we were supposed to be sympathetic to everyone. Doesn't seem to be the text. Doesn't seem to be the emphasis. There's a difference between false teachers and those who are merely deceived or who are confused, and we need to try to distinguish that, and we need to try to bring someone back to where they need to be, but it requires careful observation and analysis to discern the difference between someone who is a false teacher and someone who is merely deceived or confused and needs to be helped. And so we need to be cautious of that as well. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. In let's note the first one here. Those who teach have a higher level of accountability. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." That holds true for those who go off in the wrong direction as false teachers as well. There's a higher accountability. There's also going to be a stricter judgment. And so that's part of the picture here. They will perish in their own corruption. And so that is a stern warning, not only for those who teach in any context, but those who teach and are false teachers. It's serious business. And there are natural and supernatural consequences. And we have an idea of what is involved there. When someone gets caught up in their own schemes, their own agenda, there are usually consequences that come to pass that are just natural, let alone the supernatural consequences where God says, you're going to be dealt with. And there's a serious end that's coming for you. And verse 13, the first part of it, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. That's also noted. They will reap what they sow. That's certainly a biblical principle that we find in the New Testament. They will get what's coming to them. They think they are trying to get what they desire by going their own direction. But they're going to get what's coming to them from the Lord and from His oversight. And then it references they are accursed children. That seems like kind of a strange thing to say. They are objects of a curse, is the idea. They're not blessed ones, blessed children. Those who are believers and follow Christ are understood as blessed children, but these are cursed children because they are following the one who is responsible for the curse. And it's interesting, even Mormonism, as I understand, uses some satanic symbols in some of their services and in some of their buildings. And if that's the case, isn't it kind of interesting that they are part of that same evil emphasis that Satan has, and it has infiltrated that group? And so when you look at it, that's just one group out of the many, many possible groups that are out there that have gone away from orthodox biblical truth. It's a willful choice to depart from the truth. Now, it doesn't always start off that way, perhaps, though it can, but someone gets caught up in, I'm going to find the answer to this in whatever area it is, and then end up going in a different direction. Or somebody just gets a harebrained idea, as the case with Joseph Smith. Or I think it's much deeper than that. I think it's a satanic element that was involved there. And then verse 17, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Darkness is reserved for them. They have lived in and promoted darkness. Darkness, as we know, is the absence of light. And we have to ask ourselves, are we children of light? Or are we like what Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light? We are not oriented to or for the light. We are to be children, or for the dark. We are to be children of the light. They are not oriented, however, for the light, but for the darkness. And so they will end up in final and absolute darkness. Kind of hard to imagine. I mean, the only picture that a couple of pictures that I have, when we lived in Tennessee, we went way down to the bottom of Ruby Falls. If you've ever been around Chattanooga, everywhere you go, there's signs, see Ruby Falls. And you go down there, and they turn off all the lights, and it's the darkest dark you've ever seen. But wait, no, you didn't see. Also, there was a place called Lost Lake, I think it was, in that area, a little north and east. It was a similar kind of a thing where you go down there and they turn off all the lights, and it's just a darkness that is eerie and you can feel. And so they will end up in final and absolute darkness. Now, again, just not to pick on the Mormons, but just to say, here's one example. There are over 15 million Mormons in the world. What will happen to them and their leaders? And that's just one. It's a big one, but that's just one. And there are hundreds of other cults and isms. I recall when I was doing some research in the lower levels of the library and at Dallas Seminary and looking for some information on the New Age movement and coming upon an encyclopedia of North American religions, and it was like two volumes thick, you know, about 3-4 inches each, just on American religions and some of the variations of it. And it was just prior to our moving to Traverse City, Michigan, to go there. And I noted there was a flying saucer cult in Traverse City, Michigan. I thought, wow, that's great. You pick any city, I'm sure, and you can find some wackos everywhere. So it's just a reminder. It's all over. Remember the text that says, you know, wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way. That is still true. So how serious is false teaching? God seems to think it's pretty serious. How important is truth? Absolutely essential. We live in a postmodern world where truth is essentially a non-reality. It's whatever your truth is. Completely relative. How dangerous is false teaching? Well, it can be very dangerous because of the implications for the ultimate end. Where are you going to end up? How can we stay true to the truth? We need to use it. We need to know the truth, teach the truth, live the truth day in and day out. Scripture says that the truth will set you free. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the one that gives the perspective that we need, because He is the truth that became flesh that we could identify with. And then He took on human flesh to be able to die on the cross. Became a man, paid the penalty for my sin. That's all part of the truth.